All right, so today we are going to actually continue looking at the book of Luke. We're going to look at two verses in Luke, and I may only touch on one, I'm not sure. But it's Luke 3, verses 21 and 22. And as you find it, or look for it, or whatever you're going to do, I want to ask, if you've ever been through a time like we're talking about, didn't even plan for that to coincide this well, but if you've ever been in a time of great trial or a time of crisis, or you're trying to make a big decision about some life event, have you ever been in a place where you've asked God for a sign? Where you've asked God, I want you to show yourself in a tangible way. I want something that so that I know that you're there. I want some kind of something that I can look back on my life and say, I know that you're there. I know that you're in this. And then you can look back and say, well, there's this moment that God spoke to me. To be honest, there's two ways to look at the search for a sign from God. One of those is kind of where I tend to go when I'm thinking about this process. If you want a sign from God, like, look around you. Like, if you're in those moments of I want a sign from God. God, I want to know that you're there. I want to know that you're... God tells us in Romans 1 that everything... I'm actually going to find it and read it. If you go to Romans 1... He says, Romans 1:19, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without an excuse. So what I would answer the question where I want a sign from God, the first place that I would point to you is the scriptures. And the scriptures tell us that if we look around, we see evidence for God. I mean, as I was talking to you about the river, I was even thinking, I wish I had looked up stats on like the way that rivers and the power of water. I mean, if you just think about it, I mean, turn around and look at the water. The park ranger said it's moving about 5 miles an hour right now. And I don't know how much volume is just right there in that spot, but there is this slow moving like force that is unimaginable, right? So a lot of us, if we jumped in there, we would be gone, right? The forces of water that, and that's God's creation, are just unimaginable. They created that pathway. I mean, just the way that water works, the way that the trees, I mean, if you look at the trees and the way that there's, you know, things, there's, you know, back to biology, the xylem and the phloem of what's going on inside those tree structures, and the way that the roots go out, and there's as much, you know, the broadness of the tree is, there's so much more under the ground that we can't even see that's a part of that tree. And I not to go too deep at this, but the scientists are finding, I'm not sure how recently this was that they kind of figured this out, but trees are connected to one another through fungus. And it's kind of strange, but there is an internet, so to speak, of connectivity between trees that is by fungus. And so the fungus in between the trees that is all over the roots of the trees actually connects probably several hundred trees together. And the fungus acts as conduits. And so if you go into a stand of trees, the trees are connected by fungus that's under the ground that's even thinner than your hair. And that fungus transports nutrients back and forth, and the fungus can even, there's somehow, how do they do this, I'm not sure, is if a tree needs nutrients, it can actually borrow nutrients from another tree, and it will be transported through the fungus into that other tree. Crazy. I know, I don't understand how it works, but I listen to people who do, and that's what they tell me. But that's what they're finding. If you've ever dug up a tree and you found all these white hair-like things, that's what that is. That's the fungus that helps transport nutrients to other trees. So a lot of times the health of a system of trees can depend on the fungus that's under the ground. And that's all the way that what that does is if you're, as I was listening to it was a secular podcast that was talking about this, and they're saying how great evolution is, and I'm going, how great is God to come up with this way that he not only created these trees that go down and they send roots into the ground to gather nutrients, but he also provided these other organisms that funnel, that act as conduits for those nutrients. And I'm working, I was building a deck and listening to this thing, and I'm just like, God, you are awesome. Like, praise you, God. You exist. You know, you are there. You are present in the inner workings of tree life. Right? God is present in the inner workings of tree mineral transportation. You know, and so what you go with that place is, if God is present there and he cares like that for his creation, why would I ever doubt his care for me when I'm going through a difficult situation? Why would I ever doubt his care for me when I recognize all that he has set up, all that he has created, and all that he has done to care for his creatures, to care for his creation? And so when we're in crisis mode, or if you're in a place where you're looking for a sign from God, or you're looking for God to speak to you or show you something, the first place I would say is go to the Word and go look at creation and say, God is here. God is active. He has shown me through his Word that he is real, and he has revealed special things to me in his Word, but he's also revealed all of this about himself in his creation. Creation is not God, but creation points us to God. So that's the first way. I even wrote more in my notes. Like, just even thinking about the way that God reveals his character to us. If you think about the seasons, right? Have you ever been scared that it was going to just keep getting colder? You know, like if winter comes, fall turns to winter, and you're like, if at this rate, it's going to be like sub-zero by March. Right? Have you ever wondered that? No, because we understand the seasons. We understand how that works. And God created those to show us his faithfulness. The tides. I mean, there's so many ways you could go with that. Where God has set things in creation to point us to him. And so in those moments, we can look around and say, God, you have shown me you're real. You have shown me that your existence is true. The second way that we can look for God's revelation to us in times of crisis is to look at the testimony about him in the Bible. So we can look at not necessarily, so as I'm thinking about, if you've ever looked, God, I want a sign so that I can look back and say that this is where you were. We can find many of those things in Scripture, that they were recorded. We know that Luke was a researcher. He was skilled in research, and he went and got lots of eyewitness testimonies to lots of different things, and so he has compiled those in the Scriptures, and so we can read about God's revelation of himself in powerful ways in history, and that can help us, give us faith for what we are going through. We're going to look at that, one of those things today. That's in this text, John 3, 21 and 22. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Let's pray and ask that God would help us to understand this text. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your revelation to us, for the revelation that you've given us, your general revelation that is in the creation that we see around us, and then also your specific revelation in your Scripture. Lord, I thank you for these words. I thank you that you have testified about yourself. And Lord, we can trust you, not only in times of crisis, but in times of great rejoicing. Help us to trust you more today. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so what we see in this text is that all the people who came got baptized. So last week we saw how there were crowds of people coming to John. A couple weeks ago, there were crowds of people coming to John to be baptized. And then this whole process of John calling them out and calling them brood of vipers and stuff, and then they're expecting the Savior, and John is just saying, no, I'm not the Savior. And then what happens next is, while those people are being baptized, after they've all been baptized, and Jesus had also been baptized. So if you don't know, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they contain lots of stories about Jesus, right? And so there's lots of stories that you'll find in some one Gospel that maybe not be covered in the other. And for different reasons, there's some are more detailed than others because based on who they're written to. And so Luke contains this passage, and actually all four Gospels contain the story about Jesus being baptized. So Matthew, you can find it in Matthew 3, 13 to 17. Mark is 1, Mark 1, 9 to 12. And John is John 1, 32. Now Matthew is probably the most descriptive of those because it includes the conversation between Jesus and John. But all four talk about what happened when Jesus came up out of the water. And I think that this is an important pivotal moment that the reason that it's included in all four Gospels is because it is so powerful a testimony of what God is doing. And it's a huge moment in Jesus' life, and it's pivotal for our understanding of God's character. So if you think about this, this is one of those things that it's in all four Gospels. And this is a huge moment in Jesus' life. This is actually about to start his ministry. This is the culmination, the beginning of Jesus' ministry on earth. And what we see in this happening is two things happening. One is what I'm going to focus on, and I think I'm going to focus on the second one next week more, but just for time's sake. But the first thing that happens is God testifies. God himself testifies to who Jesus is. The second thing is that in this moment, in this little narrative that happens here, we see the three persons of the Trinity on display. So here's what I'm going to focus on: God's testimony about who he is. So in this book, so far in Luke, I don't know if you noticed, but because Luke is a researcher, because he has gone out, and I imagine part of his process is finding eyewitness testimonies of the things that happened. He found people who were there. He talked to people who had experienced the things. He went and found those who had experienced these things and got their testimonies. So if you notice, we have a number of testimonies leading up to this day. We have Mary and Joseph, Mary's testimony as she declares, I mean, obviously her testimony is, I'm pregnant, and there's no biological reason why, right? So there's a testimony there in Mary's testimony about what she experienced with the angel. We have Joseph testifying as he gets visited by an angel. We have shepherds out in guarding their flocks who testified. We have priests testifying about Jesus and who he is. And we have Elizabeth testifying as she came in. We even have John the Baptist in utero testifying as Elizabeth declared, when you came and I heard your greeting, the baby inside of me leapt with joy, right? So even John the Baptist, pre-birth, is testifying to who Jesus is. Maybe not with words, clearly, but there's a testimony about the divinity of Jesus. And we have angels, right? All along this way, we have angels coming and meeting with people, Mary and Joseph, and we have the shepherds. And those are all people who are testifying about who Jesus is. And even in this text that we just studied, John the Baptist again is testifying at who Jesus is. One who's greater than me, whose sandals I'm not fit to untie. So here is kind of the, if you will, there's going to be more testimony about who Jesus is. But this, in a sense, is the trump card of all testimonies. This is like, I guess if you're in a courtroom, you've got like the star witness that's coming in, that's going to like seal the case or whatever. I don't know, but you know, you've watched those shows. This is the person that's going to like, this is the bombshell, right? This is going to end it all. No more discussion. And it's God testifying to who Jesus is. It's God himself declaring who Jesus is. This is a thing that should, in if you're looking at this with an analytical mind, if you're looking at this with the mind of thinking, maybe you look at this like a cynic. Like, I'm not sure if I believe this. Seems like really fairy tale kind of stuff. This seems pretty spectacular. This seems more like it should be in a comic book than a historical document. I think what you have to realize is here is this truly historical document that is it's not written down as a fairy tale. It is actually written down and studied and passed on and verified. And the fact that it was even published, so to speak, and passed on in its own time, it survived the scrutiny of other witnesses who were there as well. And here's the amazing thing that happens. We have this compelling voice, the most compelling voice on the matter of who Jesus is, comes down from heaven. The heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Those are powerful words. Those are words that, how many, just in thinking through, the words I've realized as a father, and from experience and hearing psychologists and people talk about, the words that we say to our children matter a lot. Everybody can identify with that? The words that you say to your children matter probably more than anyone else's words. Probably more than almost whatever people hear in the whole of their life, what you tell them, your children as children, matters more than almost anything else. No amount of words can really undo things that parents say to kids. And so to hear that from, and I'm not saying that this is, I'm not equating Jesus with us, like he needed some kind of, like, you know, this is not a social, a self-esteem message thing. But even more so, if you think about, like, what our parents say about us and how that can affect. So I hesitate to share some of. So I listen to tons of podcasts, right? When I'm building decks, I listen to. I can sometimes, because I listen to it at double speed, sometimes I can listen to 12, 13 hours of podcasts in a day. And so I listen to a lot of sermons, I listen to a lot of books, and then I also listen to true crime podcasts. And that's kind of like one of those things that I listen to. And part of it is like understanding the human condition. And I was talking to Rebecca as we were driving up to our closing, because we were listening to one of them. And how often people's relationships with their parents factor into their crime, it is unreal. It is one of those things that when your identity is defined by oftentimes evil, wicked parents who just destroy and tear down their children to the point where their children's identity is all it is what they believe that their parents say about them. That has led people to do some wicked, wicked things. And based on their belief in their identity about who they are. Now, the good news about this is this. The good news is not that Jesus got this great pep talk from God and so that he could go on and do great things. Like, that's not the point. Here's what I want to tie together a little bit. If we are really honest with ourselves, if we really understand God's word, if we really understand who we are, if you think about the big picture of these people coming to be baptized by John, and John's words to them were what? They're pretty hard, right? They were you brood of vipers, right? You guys are wicked. I'm trying to find you brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? People are coming to John and he's saying, you brood of vipers. You guys are wicked. You guys are evil. You guys are full of sin. And then you have Jesus coming to be baptized. And if you read the story in Matthew, John's like, no, I shouldn't baptize you. You need to baptize me. And Jesus says, no, you're going to do this. And John says, okay. And then when Jesus is baptized, he doesn't hear you brood of vipers. He hears, you are my son, in whom I am well pleased. And so the difference between us, we need to understand that as we stand before God, our identity, and if you think about it on a micro scale, is our parental relationships, how that shapes our identity. But on a bigger scale of God of the universe, who has revealed himself in creation and all that we see, what he says about us will matter infinitely more than what our parents ever said about us. What he has said about us matters infinitely more than anything anyone could say. Any teachers, anyone in your life who has said something to you that has devastated you, what God says about you matters more. And so as Christians, we need to understand that we have opportunity. I kind of hate that word. And sorry. Sometimes I say things and I think, in corporate language, that means you have a fault, but that's not what I'm talking about. As Christians, what we need to understand is this. If we were to stand before God on our own merits, if we were to come before him with all that we have and all that we bring and even our righteous deeds and our good stuff, at the end of the day, we still stand as a brood of vipers. There is no one who can come before God and declare their own righteousness to him. And he says, yep, you're good, you're clean, come on in. So if any of us, even the people who were baptized that day, think about this, those people who were baptized that day, they did a symbolic act. John says, I'm baptizing you with water. They were doing a symbolic act. And when they rose up in this symbolic act, if their faith was not in Jesus or in the Messiah, they rose still a brood of vipers. When they came up out of this water, they still were a brood of vipers. But this one person in all of history, when he raises up out of the water, God speaks to him and says, you are my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. And those are the words that all of our souls long to hear. Those are the words that all of our souls long to hear, whether it be from our parents, and that's just another picture of what it should be from God. But what we need to hear from God is, you are my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. And the message of this book and the message of what Luke is laying out for Theophilus and for us is this. If you want to stand before God and be called his beloved son in whom God is well pleased, there is no other way to do it than to follow the only person who was well pleased, who God's favor fell upon. There's no other way to please God than by trusting in the only person who could truly please God. And Jesus' work on our behalf is what was pleasing to God. Jesus' righteousness, Jesus' obedience, Jesus' perfection was pleasing to God. And there's only one way that we can be called God's beloved children in whom he is well pleased. And that is through trusting in this man whom God said, you are my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. And so what this is setting up is not necessarily... we always have to get to the end of the story, right? You can't just read this as a microcosm. You have to always look to the end of the story. You have to always look to the end of the book. What God is saying is, in all of the work that Jesus is going to do on this earth and all of the work that he's doing, this is all pleasing to me. And looking ahead, seeing that when Jesus becomes a sacrifice for our sin, this is God's testifying to Jesus' perfection. God's testifying not only to his sonship, but also to the fact that he is pleased in Jesus. Jesus' perfection. And so that we can, as Christians, have Jesus' perfection given to us, called imputed righteousness. That in the perfection that Jesus fulfilled, when God's word came and said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased, that enabled Jesus to fulfill his ministry, continuing his perfection all the way through his crucifixion and resurrection, so that righteousness, there's no word like pleasness, that the righteousness and the pleasure that God had in his son can be given to us, so that we as Christians, when we are justified, when we are renewed, when we are born again, then not only what we receive is a turning from our sin, we don't get a ticket to heaven, we get God's pleasure put on us. God says, you are now my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Not because of your works that you've done for me, but because of Jesus' works that are transferred to you through trust and faith in him. And so us is a, this is really an identity question. This is really a who are you question that begins to happen here. It's starting to unfold here. Is this who, when you say I'm in Christ, I am a Christian, what you're saying is I have identified myself with Jesus so much that my identity is not who I am and what I've done well and what I've done poorly, but in Jesus Christ and his finished atoning work for me. His perfection that was given to me, the righteousness that was imputed to me because of what he did on the cross. And so that, as we are going through trials and difficult times in life, you know, if you're looking for a sign from God, if you're looking for him to speak to you. Now, here's the thing. A lot of us, when we go through trials, what we want the most is an answer to our trial. Is that right? What we want most is a positive solution. I just want this to turn out well. I just want this to have a good ending. I just want to sell the house or whatever. But here's what God wants us to know. When that's over, when that's done, the next crisis is going to be the same question. What's the answer to that crisis? And I think God's desire for us, God's plan for us is bigger than just the solution to our problem. God's plan for us is for us to have our identity so rooted in him that no circumstance will change how we see him. That no circumstance will change our trust in him. That no circumstance will change how we relate to him. Because I love that song, God Moves. I don't know if you know the story behind it. William Cooper wrote that song. William Cooper was in many ways, a destroyed man. If you look up his biography, he was a great friend of John Newton. In fact, John Newton took care of William Cooper for a lot of his life because William Cooper was so debilitated by depression that he could barely work. He was a man who was overcome with grief. At times, he didn't believe he was a believer. He struggled with doubt and depression almost all of his life. And he was just, for all accounts, just kind of a wrecked man. And yet he penned some amazing words to amazing hymns. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the seas and rides upon the storm. The line, behind a frowning providence, there hides a smiling face. God's plan for us in overcoming an obstacle or in helping us through a difficult situation is often not the solution to that situation. It's so that we might be more rooted and grounded in him. And the more that we understand that, the more we will understand the truth, the power that comes from God's word saying to Jesus, you are my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And so when you're looking for an answer to a question for God, the message that you need to hear above all other messages is that one. You are my beloved daughter in whom I am well pleased. You are my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Not because of your actions, not because of all the great things you've done, but because you trust in my son. Not because of you're checking all the boxes, because Jesus checked all the boxes. And you're placing all of your hope and all of your faith and all of your trust in him. And so because of that, you can have an identity that is different. It's not rooted in your circumstances. It's not rooted in your abilities or in your failures. So there's always two sides of this question of identity. We either ground our identity in the fact that we're doing really well at all of the things that we want to do, or we root our identity in the fact that we've completely blown it and there's no chance that we've got it, right? And so we, as humans, that's typically the way people fall off. And what we need to understand is, no matter how well we're doing or no matter how poorly we've blown it, if our identity is in Christ, God's word over you is, you are my son in whom I'm well pleased. That is a hard word for people to grasp. It's a hard word when you've been beaten down all your life and told that you're worthless or that you're no good. It's a hard word to believe that, and some of us need to believe that. It's also a hard word for people who have constantly seen all of their, whatever they have in their ability to perform the tasks that they've thought are what's necessary to have faith. To trust in someone else's work, like when, I know type A people, right? I'm not type A. I'm not raising my hand. But you would rather do it yourself, right, than trust in someone else? Why would I trust someone else when I can do it better? Well, that's, here's the problem with this. We have to trust in Jesus' salvation because we can't do it better. And admitting that is the first step to understanding how we can have our identity rooted in Christ. And that is my prayer for us as a church. That's my prayer for me, even as a pastor. It's so easy to find my identity in so many other things. Even, you know, it depends on where I'm at. Talking with other pastors, the question, oh, how big is your church, and blah, blah, and you know, it's so easy to find your identity in those things, or it's easy to find your identity in your abilities. You know, I got an email this week. I had a customer that was unhappy with my deck, with one of the decks I built. There were a few things that were not to their satisfaction, and they didn't want me to come back. And this is a struggle. We're leaving to go up to sign the papers to have our house closed, right? This is this wonderful day, and I check my email, which is always a bad checking your email is always a bad idea. But I check my email, and there's some very and even the guy that sent, he was like, this is nitpicky, just kind of ridiculous stuff. But they said they don't want me to come back, and so here I had this moment, like I can find my identity in how well I perform as a deck installer, or I can find my identity in Jesus Christ, and that's a struggle. Right? Because I have a lot of pride in the work that I do. And I enjoy doing it. And so to hear something like that, you have to have this check. Okay, where's my identity? Is it in this or is it in Jesus? When I think, because my here's the thought. All I'm thinking is these people think I'm a jerk. They think that I cut corners. They think, and I'm thinking all these things of what they might think about me. And that's why I'm like, you know what? But Jesus, God says over me, you are my beloved son in whom I please. And I have to trust in that. And I do my best. You know, I'm not saying that I cut corners on purpose and they're like, well, my identity is in Jesus. I don't care how hard I work. No, no. I want to do my best at my job. But at the end of the day, if somebody's not happy, it's not my identity. I'm sorry. I can't handle that. I can't bear that weight. So I don't know what that is for you. I don't know what that might be in your life, but I would encourage all of us to once again look at our lives and examine ourselves and say, what is the word that you're looking for? Is it approval from man? Is it approval from others? Or is it God's word over you that says, you are my beloved son or daughter, and I am well pleased with you, not because of your work, but because of what Jesus did on your behalf and the fact that you trust in that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much. I thank you, Lord, for your word. I thank you for your grace that you've poured out on us. Lord, that we can come before you and we can lay down all of the things that we've done well and all the things that we have completely messed up. And we can fall at your feet. Lord, like that tax collector in your parable, Lord, that we can not even lift our faces to the heavens, but we can beat our breasts and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And go away justified. Lord, have mercy on me. Have mercy on us. Help us to trust in your work. Help us to trust in what you've done so that we can have the word spoken over us. You are my beloved son, in whom I well please. Help us with that. In Jesus' name, amen.